Well, good morning. Good to see you all. And Benny, thank you for that rousing session. We needed that. Well, today I don't have a subject. I have about five subjects. The reason for that is that, as probably most of you know, we receive hundreds of letters, hundreds of questions about the Bible throughout every year. And in fact, I answer hundreds of them myself. Mr. Gross answers a great many of them. I don't know how many, maybe hundreds as well. And it's a never-ending task. I can never keep up with the mail in answering all the letters. Sometimes they back up for a few months, and I have this little tag on all my letters, sorry for this tardy reply. Please forgive this tardy reply. Some of you may have received such an answer. But it does tend to back up because there are so many to answer. Sometimes it's spiritual problems. Sometimes it's questions on morality. But very often, it's questions about biblical doctrine and biblical teaching. So today, I want to look at some of these questions, some actual questions that have come in. Some of them I'm going to summarize because it can be quite lengthy and sometimes disjointed, but some of them I will just read as they're written. And then I will at least attempt to offer some response, hopefully based on what the Bible actually teaches. This first one comes from a lady in Greenville, South Carolina, and it concerns 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5. If you want to be turning there, we're going to look at it in a few moments. She says, I have never understood 1 Corinthians 5, 5. Can you explain this to me? My husband doesn't understand it either. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5, we've talked about this, of course, before here, but for the sake of those people who will be hearing this tape later on, perhaps they need an explanation for this. And by the way, I might say this, that some of these questions might seem rather trivial, and perhaps sometimes some of us have a tendency to say, well, why are people concerned about this? What does it have to do with salvation? Well, I'll tell you, really, that's an inappropriate response because these are questions based on what the Bible says. And the fact that people are sending in such questions, trivial though they may seem, indicates that they recognize this book as the Word of God, and therefore the things in this book are important to them, and they want to understand them. So, trivial or not, these are questions based on the Bible, and hopefully I'll be able to give you some responses that are biblically correct. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, that's the basic question. What does that mean? She's asking, of course, what does it mean to deliver such an one to Satan? You know, you have the Lord's Prayer, the outline or the model prayer that Jesus gave, which says, deliver us from the evil one. And here Paul is saying, deliver him to the evil one. You think, what is that about? And I wondered that over the years myself. Of course, the context makes it very clear what he's talking about. We'll read that in a few moments. And then he says that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So you see right there that the outcome, the hopeful outcome of this action of delivering unto Satan is this man's salvation. He's not doing it just to punish him and make him unhappy until he goes into the lake of fire. The idea here is that it will lead him to salvation. Now some people, and I think erroneously, have assumed that this means that the man will be put out of the church and then he will die and then be in the second resurrection. That's not justified in the Bible. It's just simply not justified. Let's look at what it does actually say. Let's go back to verse 1. He says it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality. The word is porneia, has a very broad meaning as the Apostle Paul used it, among you, and such porneia as is not even named among the Gentiles. This is how disgusting it was, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and you have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be, and here's the key, taken away from among you. Taken away, in other words, not in fellowship with you any longer. Taken away. We'll see similar terms used later on here. It says, for I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, this is his apostolic authority at work here, I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. So Paul is saying, the action I'm about to propose is based on my apostolic authority. You are to do this thing. He says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, you don't get much more authoritative than that. When you are gathered together, along with my spirit, in other words, as if I were there, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He goes on to say, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, here's the key again, verse 7, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. And then in verse 13, he says, put away from yourselves the evil person, in quoting the scriptures. So obviously this expression, deliver such an one to Satan, means put him out of your fellowship. Now, you might wonder, what does this mean when it says for the destruction of the flesh? There are different explanations have been offered for this. I'm going to offer one. Actually, I'm going to offer both, but I'm going to suggest one of them, the one that I lean toward. Some say, and I find this in the Expositor's commentary, that flesh is contrasted with spirit here, so flesh must be body, the body, so this must be referring to some kind of bodily punishment. And one would ask, well, then you mean Satan has the power to inflict bodily punishment? And the answer, well, of course, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 7, I'm not going to turn there, if you want to jot that down or commit it to memory, you will see that the Apostle Paul had some thorn in the flesh as a result of Satan's messenger. So, yes, he can. You look at the book of Job. Satan can inflict bodily punishment. So, some commentators would say that this flesh here is a reference to the body, a bodily punishment of some sort, which hopefully will result in that man coming to his senses and lead him to repentance, that his spirit, that's the person, the inner man, may be saved when Jesus Christ returns. In other words, he'll be in the first resurrection. That's one way of understanding it, but I think it stops short of a full answer. I wouldn't say I disagree with that completely, but I do say that there's more to it than that. The second answer is this, and this is the one that I would lean toward and the one I feel is biblically more accurate, and that is that this word flesh refers to the carnality involved in the action, this man's carnality, for the destruction of the flesh. You see, it's delivering him to Satan, that is, turning him out. And by the way, that term means simply, we understand that Satan is the prince of darkness, don't we? We're told in Scripture that Satan is the god of this world, this present age. We understand that he's the prince of the power of the air. His influence surrounds us everywhere. And when we escape, or that is to say, when we are delivered from his dominion and we are put into God's church and we are imbued with the Spirit of God, then we're now in, embryonically speaking, Christ's kingdom. We're delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom, as Colossians says, of his dear Son. So we have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness, or the dominion of darkness. But once you begin to go back into the ways of the world, then you return to the dominion of darkness. So Paul essentially is saying, deliver him unto the one he's regarding as his master anyway. Deliver him to Satan. Just turn him over completely. Stop giving him the impression that everything's okay by allowing him to remain in your fellowship. Just turn him over to Satan, since he's gone Satan's way. And then hopefully this will shock him into reality when he comes face to face with what he's up against out in the world, and that he will repent so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's a very, very simple understanding. But back to this question of the meaning of the terms here, flesh. I believe that flesh refers to the carnality involved in here, and I believe we could look at some other scriptures and establish that the Apostle Paul had just that in mind. If you go back to Romans chapter 7, if we're going to, you know, when you talk about somebody's theological approach, like if you're talking about N.T. Wright or someone like that, some famous theologian, and you want to understand by reading some of his works what he means by certain terms, and you want to read other works of his because they're usually pretty consistent. I use terms in a certain way, Charles uses terms in a certain way, and we have a certain emphasis. Well, so did the Apostle Paul. So if you want to understand what the Apostle Paul meant when he spoke of the flesh and the spirit, then maybe we ought to read what the Apostle Paul said about the flesh and the spirit. Back in Romans chapter 7, he gives an analogy here in describing the old man and the new man in Christ, the old way compared to the new way that Christ has called us to. In Romans 7 and verse 14, he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." This doesn't mean that Paul was a willful sinner. We're going to see that in a few moments. But he did recognize in his nature, and some people say that Paul is really not talking about himself here, but he's talking about the universal I, you know, it pertains to all human beings. This is the human experience, in other words. But he recognizes that there's this carnality within his nature, even though he has the Spirit of God. He says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." I believe we've all experienced that, haven't we? Yes, we have. We've all experienced that to some extent. "If then I do what I will not to do, I agree that the law, that it is good, with the law that it is good." In other words, my will is not to do this, but then I catch myself doing it anyway. Saying those things I ought not say, thinking thoughts I ought not think, reacting in anger when I know better than that, so on. "But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." So he perceived, and he's personifying sin here, that something dwelt in him, in what? In his flesh, in his body. He's going to say that in a few moments. "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice." Can anybody relate to this? Nobody? Only Wildy? "Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." In other words, he's recognizing that his spirit, that is, his inner man, the real Paul that's in there, his desire, his heart's desire was to do the will of God. And yet he finds that within his nature there's this carnality that exists that leads him to do other things from time to time, or not to do the things that his will would have him to do. He says, verse 21, "I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law, in my members." So he's relating his body with the flesh and with the carnality that exists within him. "Warring against the law of my mind." So you have flesh and spirit. "And bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" What is the body of death? Well, that's the body, the human body, cut off from God, engulfed in sin, as it were. And therefore, you know, the death sentence hangs over you. He says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then the mind, with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh," the mind means the spirit, "with the spirit, the mind, I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." So you see what the flesh and spirit, what Paul means when he uses these terms here, don't you? So back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the point, I believe, is that by delivering this man to Satan, by putting him out of fellowship so that it will shock him into an awareness of what his problem is and help him to see the enormity of sin, it will lead him to repentance, and therefore he will experience the destruction of the flesh, that's the carnality that leads him to do this evil thing, so that his spirit then would be saved. Otherwise, his spirit, that's his person, the inner man, is not going to be saved if he persists in sin. And I believe that that's the clearest answer that we could provide for this particular question. And Paul, of course, is hoping for the man's repentance, not in some future age, but the present age. He's hoping that the excommunication, if you want to call it that, will have the positive effect of bringing about repentance so that this man can be in the kingdom of God as well. Question number two. I'm not going to read the whole question here, but this question comes from Des Moines, Iowa, and it concerns the prohibition against illegitimate children entering the assembly of the Lord. And that's found in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 2, if you want to go back over there. And the question goes like this. Since you read in this passage that, as it says in the King James Version, bastards are not to enter the assembly of the Lord, in this translation, it just simply says one of illegitimate is not to enter the assembly of the Lord. The question is, what about how this law, since we know the law hasn't been abolished, how does this law apply to our time? How does it apply to coming to church today? Can a person who was born, conceived and born out of wedlock, enter the church which is the assembly of God? And that's a question that has concerned some people. especially people who understand that these laws given back here were not something that were just, well, the fact is Jesus says that the, you know, the law was not done away. So what does that mean? Well, let's read it, but let's read it in its context. We'll read the first 9 verses here, or the first 8 verses. It says, "He who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord." I don't have to explain that, I hope. "One of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord." This whole section here deals with those who are excluded from the congregation. So those who are emasculated by crushing or mutilation, and those who are of illegitimate birth until the 10th generation cannot enter the assembly of the Lord. "An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation." After that, they can. "None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever." This is interesting. The word forever is used here, and yet it has a limitation of the 10th generation. That tells you something about the use of the word forever in the Old Testament. "Because they did not," this is the reason, "they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loves you. You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days forever." Of course, forever, again, the 10th generation, it's different. If these people, by the 10th generation, are, if they've come up, that doesn't say they can't necessarily dwell in the land. They can't come into the assembly of the Lord. That's a different matter. But by the 10th generation, if they're obedient to God, they're willing to keep his commandments, to abide by the laws in the land, then certainly they can come into the assembly of the Lord. It says, "You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you are an alien in his land. The children of the third generation born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord." So you don't have to wait 10 generations, just 3 generations will do it. So here you have those who are excluded from the congregation. But back again to this question, it's kind of troubling, especially verse 2, the one concerning one of illegitimate birth. You know, the poor kid can't help it. You mean he can't repent, turn to God, and receive the blessings promised in the covenant? Is that what it's saying, really? Is that really what it's saying? Well, let's go back and read something else that's in a way related to this, and I think maybe it'll give us some kind of, at least a foundation for understanding what's going on here. Go back to Leviticus chapter 21, which speaks of the standards that are set forth for the priesthood. You know, they could not have defects. You couldn't be a hunchback and be a priest. You couldn't have certain skin conditions and be a priest. You had to have this physical perfection. Everybody had to look like Arnold. No, not really. Leviticus chapter 21, and we'll begin reading in verse 17, says, "Speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your descendants in succeeding generations who has any defect may appear to offer the bread of his Lord." It means to participate in the service of the priesthood. "For any man who has a defect shall not approach a man blind or lame who has a marred face or any limb too long. A man who has a broken foot or broken hand," I suppose when it heals he can go back to being a priest, "or is a hunchback or a dwarf, or a man who has a defect in his eye, or eczema, or scab, or is a eunuch." A eunuch. You understand what a eunuch is? I don't have to describe that to you, just as I don't have to describe the emasculation mentioned back in the other passage. "No man of the descendants of Aaron the priest who has a defect shall come near to offer the offerings made by fire to the Lord. He has a defect. He shall not come near to offer the bread of his God." Obviously, there's an image God wants to project here. It's not to say that those people are morally corrupt, but it is to say that when God has certain standards for these physical things going on in the tabernacle, the offerings that would be offered, everything had to have a certain standard there to reflect his glory. But notice what it says in verse 22. Talking about those people, all that just named with the defects, including the eunuchs, it says, "He may eat the bread of his God, both the most holy and the holy. Only he shall not go near the veil or approach the altar because he has a defect, lest he profane my sanctuaries, For I, the Lord, sanctify them. I set them apart. He could, it says here, he could eat the bread of his God. In other words, he could enter the assembly of the Lord. And it includes eunuchs. So when you go back to Deuteronomy 23 and read verse 1 there, concerning the person who's been emasculated by crushing or mutilation, and he cannot enter the assembly of the Lord, then obviously this is talking about someone who has been made a eunuch, if you can use that word here, for other reasons. You know, and most scholars, here's the key. Most scholars believe that this section is talking about those who have participated in pagan rites because they did practice such things as a part of their religious service. The person who has been emasculated by crushing or mutilation as an act in pagan idolatrous worship shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. You see, God wanted to remove from the people anything that resembled any form of heathen idolatrous worship. It would then follow that verse 2 may be referring, and I believe it is, referring to not merely children who happen to be born out of wedlock, but people, probably, very possibly, children born to temple prostitutes in particular. And this term, bastard, what does it really mean? You know, we think only exclusively of, well, someone born out of wedlock. But no, it means more than that. A bastard, or this term that is used here in Hebrew, is a person results, you know, his existence is the result of a prohibited union. A prohibited union. That takes in a wide range of things, including Israelite men going to pagan prostitutes in the temples. And no doubt, this kind of thing is what is in view here. But I don't think it means someone who, you know, was born simply out of wedlock before the parents got married or whatever. I think there's more to it than that. And I think the context indicates such. But in any case, this is something important to understand, even if it does mean what it seems to mean on the surface here. The fact remains that anyone seeking a relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ need not worry about these particular laws. When a person is cleansed by the blood of Christ and sanctified by the Holy Spirit, he is a member of the body of Christ and has full access to the throne of grace. Whether that person was born out of wedlock is completely irrelevant. He is a legitimate child of God, and that's all that counts. And that's exactly the way I answered this particular question. Now, there was a second question here, and the question concerns, did Jesus have a house? We've all heard that he did. In Mark chapter 2 and verse 1 is a passage that has been used frequently to show that Jesus, in fact, did own a house. He was a homeowner. Now, and I'm not here to dispute that claim. Perhaps he was. I don't know. Perhaps he had more than one house. I don't know. What I do know is I can't prove it beyond the shadow of a doubt from Scripture. But look at Mark chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, and again he, meaning Jesus, entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Now, naturally, when you say, if I said, Charles entered White House and we heard that he was in the house, we would assume he's talking about his own house, wouldn't we? I mean, White House is the place where he lives, in case anybody doesn't know. We're not talking about the big one. We're talking about the city. Or if Benny Sharp went, you know, if he's a, I'm not sure where he lives now. Say, let's say Tyler. He was in Tyler and he was in the house. Well, we would assume that Benny was in his own house. And naturally, when you read this, you say, well, Jesus had a house. But let's back up there and look at this, one of the preceding statements in the previous chapter. In Mark chapter 1 here, in verse 29, it says, now, as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. As you read on through it, and then you get down to this verse, chapter 2, verse 1, you get the idea that they were still in the house. That house. The house of, as it says here, of Simon and Andrew, and they were with James and John. They were still in that house. So it was their house, not Jesus' own house. In any case, see, that's one of those things that doesn't really matter at the end of the day. But it is a question that people ask about, and it's something that's in the Bible, and it's good to explore these things because you become accustomed to reading the text and understanding how to read things in context. So let's get on to the next question now. Actually, I had that one, I wasn't even going to cover that one, but it's in the same letter, and I went ahead and did it anyway. I have this one, Mark number 3. Actually, it's number 4. And it concerns Matthew 28 and Acts 2 and Ephesians 4. And the question is asked about Matthew 28, verse 19 in particular, in light of Acts 2:38 and Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5. Can anybody off the top of your head tell me what those three scriptures have in common? They all speak of baptism. And some people, and believe it or not, this is a big dispute in many Protestant circles. It has to do with the formula, the proper formula for baptism. And there have been people who were baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as mentioned in Matthew 28. We'll read that in a moment. And then they read Acts 2 and said that the baptism should be in the name of Jesus. And they say, wait a minute, I was baptized by the wrong formula. So they go back and get baptized again, this time in the name of Jesus only, without the Father and the Holy Spirit mentioned. Well, let's look at Matthew chapter 28. There's a real simple solution to this. Matthew chapter 28, and in verse 19, this is the section where Jesus gives what we call the Great Commission. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now in Acts chapter 2, in verse 38, on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter, when he was asked, what shall we do, when he had preached a powerful sermon and many were moved to repentance, he says, repent, verse 38, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, that you may receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So there you have baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. No mention of the Father, no mention of the Holy Spirit. And then finally, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5, I'll just summarize it without turning there. It says, Paul says, there is one baptism. So the question is, which one is it? Is it the one that's in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Is it the one that's in the name of Jesus only? Well, go back to Matthew 28 and let's see what he says here, and we'll understand that there's really no conflict between those two statements. Verse 16, Matthew 28, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now notice this. Jesus says, all authority, not some authority, but all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Who gave him that authority? God the Father, right? That's in heaven and on earth. That's everything. So God the Father gives Jesus all authority. Now how do you suppose that authority is distributed and comes to play on earth? He says, he goes on, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. That's on earth. So this authority that God the Father has given Jesus Christ and encompasses heaven and earth is going to be exercised in some way on the earth. It's through this process of making disciples. And what does in the name of mean? Stop in the name of the law. It means by the authority of. So here he's saying, baptize them by the authority of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So you have the origin of the authority in the Father, the inheritor, the one who inherits that authority in the Son, and the expression of that authority through the work of the disciples under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's why these three different items, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, how these three are named. Now, what does it mean then when you say, baptize them in the name of Jesus Christ? It means identically the same thing, because the name of Jesus Christ is the authority of Jesus Christ, which is received from God the Father and expressed on earth through the activity of the Holy Spirit. Very simple. And people want to divide and split and argue and bicker over questions like this. Oh, it says in the name of Jesus Christ, and that's the only name I'm getting baptized under. Well, okay, but you understand that he got his authority from the Father. And if you expect to receive the Holy Spirit, you need to recognize that. To resolve that, you know how I baptize people? I say, I baptize you into, and that's the Greek term, the correct translation, into the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. and I do so in the name of, which is by the authorization of Jesus Christ. So you cover all the bases that way. And nobody can dispute or argue with it, say it's the wrong thing, because it got them all. Okay. Have time, I think, for one more. This one concerns... Actually, I have two questions. Which one do I want to get to? I think I'll go with the one that will take least time, I think. The question goes like this, and this comes from someone here in Tyler. Wrote and said, in your pamphlet, Lazarus and the Rich Man, you did not mention Ecclesiastes 12:7, also verse 6, where it is stated that the spirit returns to God who gave it. Is it coming back to be resurrected? Okay, let's understand something. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. Let's go over there right quickly and read that. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And in verse 7 it says, well, let's start in verse 6. It says, remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed. Now, he's using some descriptions here that really refer to death. Or the golden bowl is broken. Or the pitcher shattered at the fountain. In other words, he's talking about your demise, the death, before death. Remember your Creator before you die, in other words. Or the wheel broken at the well. Verse 7, then, at your death, the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Now, what does he mean here when he says the spirit will return to God who gave it? There are two explanations that could be given. Number one, the Hebrew word translated spirit is the very same word as elsewhere translated breath. You go back to Genesis chapter 2. Well, let's turn back there quickly. I think I need to read this in order to make the point. Genesis chapter 2, and in verse 7, we read this. Genesis 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, that's what he was made of, and breathed into his nostrils the breath, that's the spirit of life, and man became a living being. What does this mean, spirit of life? Is this some kind of special, is this anything other than breath? In other words, you had this body formed of dust, formed of the same elements of the earth, and we understand, of course, that our bodies are formed of the very things that come from the ground. And God breathed into his nostrils, we know what that means, the breath of life. Same word, ruah in Hebrew, translated spirit in some places. And you wonder, well, what does that have? Is that something special to man? Well, you read in Genesis chapter 6, just a few chapters over, verse 17 and verse 22. You can read it for yourself. I won't take the time to read it. But animals, the animals that were destroyed in the flood are said to have had the breath of life. Same thing, the spirit. It simply means when you have a body that is breathing, it's alive. When it stops breathing, that it no longer has use of that breath. So one explanation of Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7 is that the body, when it returns to the dust, the breath, you give up use of it, in a manner of speaking. It returns to God, in a manner of speaking. Not that it actually goes someplace other than into the atmosphere, but that's one way of understanding. The other is that we understand, and have taught us from the very beginning in the Church of God International, that there is a non-material component of the human mind. We call it the spirit in man. And this passage could just simply be saying that the body returns to the dust, and the spirit, that's that non-physical component of the mind of man that houses the identity and is later reactivated in the resurrection, it returns to God, meaning simply it returns to God's safe keeping. And that's within that spirit is housed everything that you are, all your personality and everything. Now, we always teach, of course, that it's not a conscious entity any more than it's conscious during a time when you've been knocked out, knocked unconscious. It's still there. It still houses your identity, but it's not active, and it will be reactivated in the resurrection. So it could be referring to that, or simply to the breath. But the idea that this somehow refutes what was said in the booklet by Lloyd Carey on Lazarus and the Rich Man concerning, you know, the conscious or not conscious afterlife, it simply does not do so. Well, I had another question, actually. Yeah, one more main question, but it's going to take too much time to go into it. I'll have to do this again sometimes. I think it's good from time to time to look at what people who are in touch with us regularly have to say and what's on their minds and the questions they have, because more often than not, some of the questions they have are the very same questions you have, And I've noticed over the years that those are the questions that I have had. And it only sharpens me and helps me to understand more when I answer those questions. I'm sure Charles would agree with that, does the same for him and others of us who are involved in answering questions. So there are those few that you can think about, and certainly if you have others, be sure to address them to Charles Gross. He'll be glad to answer them or forward them. Maybe to Benny, he needs to start answering questions too. But in any case, it's important, I believe, to recognize that those people who are sending in such questions, though we may think they're trivial, though maybe we may think they're not that important, it just shows. It's a reflection of the fact that they believe that this book is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God, and they want to know what the book says. And I think we owe it to them to do our very best in explaining what this book does say.